Any questions? That's a wonderful question. I'll repeat the question just for the microphone. The question was, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, why did God accept Abel's offering and not Cain's? Well, the short answer is that scripture scholars don't really have a definitive answer. A lot in the book of Genesis is meant to be chewed on and contemplated and, you know, inform our prayer. What Genesis 4 says about the sacrifices that Abel and Cain offered now, though, we can see some principles therein. Abel offers the first fruits of the flock, and Cain offers the first fruits of the field. When it says that God looks with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's, this is frequently interpreted as just an expression of God's will being God's will. There really is no rhyme or reason to it. The rhyme or reason is provided by God. God liked Abel's offering because he liked it. But yet, remember what he says to Cain. You know, Cain gets angry, and God says, you know, anger is, what is it? It's, anger is crouching at your door. Resist it, and you may, you know, it may go well with you. He said something similar to Adam and Eve when they were banished from the garden, kind of giving them a little note of hope, which he does to Cain, too. Just because I've refused your sacrifice here does not mean that I've refused you. Yeah, does that make some sense? Do you have any other question following up from that? It's kind of an unsatisfying answer. You know, we want to find the reason why Abel's offering was better than Cain's, and then try to, you know, recreate that offering and not Cain's. But you know, the truth of the matter is there is no good reason. It was expressed that there's perhaps one reading that Abel offered the best, the first fruits, but Cain did not offer the best. I don't have the text of scripture in front of me, so I can't. Maybe Father Peter Martyr can look that up. Okay, he's looking it up on his iPhone, of which I do not have one, because I'm a student brother and not ordained yet. Yes? Mm-hmm. Well, the question was, is the term memorial a very specific thing? Is it kind of general? We use the term memorial a lot in our common parlance, you know, meaning whether it's like memorials to wars or the 9/11 memorial or just a general kind of sense of remembering. I would say that in the tradition, yes, we could. You could write a tome on the use of the word memorial. I don't think it has such a restrictive sense that it has to mean this one thing. I think it's used widely in the fathers, in the medieval scholastics, in modern papal pronouncements. So in short, I would say we could talk about it as specific, in specific circumstances, to mean very specific things. But as the Mass, it is for our benefit to remember and to have represented for us Christ's passion and death. Mm-hmm. This is interesting. In the Summa Theologiae of St. Thomas, I think it's question 85, when he's talking about sacrifices, authors have noted how he focuses really on the offering when he talks about the offerings of the old law, and not if I remember correctly, not specifically on the one offering or the thing offered. So kind of the act of offering is St. Thomas's purpose in discussing the old law and discussing in general man's acts of religion, you know, his external acts of religion. The thing with the offering of the new law, though, the sacrifice, the unique thing is that the offering is also the one offering and the offering itself. What am I trying to say? Oh, yeah. Yes. Christ is the one offering the sacrifice, so he's the priest. He is the offering. What's the third thing I'm forgetting? And the altar, yes. The thing on which the thing is offered. So it's, at least St. Thomas Aquinas, I can only speak for him, accentuates this when talking about the new law sacrifice of Christ. So what the offering, I mean, offering is just, you know, a participle, or in some senses a noun, denoting the act of offering. The sacrifice, though, is Christ's sacrifice. It is Christ. Does that make sense? Any follow-up with that?
Sacrifices.
So if I can just repeat that for the sake of the recording. It was noted that the word sacrifice means to make sacred. And what is the difference between sacrifice and offering? The fact that making sacred differs from offering. Offering seems to denote something given willingly, correct? And a sacrifice perhaps could have a connotation of being hard and of giving it up instead of, I suppose, it remaining with us. That's a very astute question.
No, as a mother.
It's a mystery, I would say. It's also a mystery. It was, just to repeat, it was said that, you know, a mother knows sacrifice. A mother knows the sacrifice of perhaps letting go of her children or of suffering with her children through illness or anything like that. Yes, I can. I sympathize with that. I saw my mother yesterday, and when she left, she cried. So it doesn't change. I think it is a mystery. As to the difference, the semantic difference between sacrifice and offering, I don't think I can answer that with a fully developed answer right now, though. But that's a great point. Thank you. That's a great point to keep in mind, is that I'll repeat this, what was just said, that a sacrifice, you know, is Christ's sacrifice. I think what you were trying to express, which maybe if I could add to that a little bit, is that with the new law, you know, Christ's sacrifice is the one sacrifice. We hear this all the time, Christ's sacrifice being the one sacrifice, whereas the old law had many sacrifices. With Christ, there is simply one sacrifice that is just represented, say, at every Mass. And how perhaps we could speak of offering in many diverse ways, but properly speaking, sacrifice is, whenever we speak of sacrifice, has to have its referent for us as Christians in Christ's sacrifice. I hope I didn't distort what you were trying to say, or... Okay, sorry. Anyone else? Yes, those are tremendous remarks. It was remarked that, you know, when we speak of the word memorial, one of the chief things to think about is the Jewish antecedent of the Passover. So the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the Passover ritual, as the book of Exodus prescribes for Israel to keep as an eternal memorial. There's a tremendous amount of literature devoted to this and how the sacrifice, the memorial of the Last Supper, especially of the Last Supper, but also afterwards with Christ's passion and death, alludes and aligns and in key ways changes things about the Passover. There's a tremendous book by Brant Petrie called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, which I recommend, which is very, very accessible book and rather short, and highlights several of these connections. And I think I saw that maybe next week or the week after, one aspect of this Passover antecedent will also be mentioned by Father Peter Martyr. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes, the question was, what parts of the Mass in particular relate to sacrifice being something inherent to man, something natural to man?
Or even the how we reorder ourselves to God.
How we reorder ourselves to God. Well, the bowing was offered as one example, and that's a great example. You know, one bows before a superior. And so when we bow at the Mass, when the priest bows at the Mass, but also when we bow, that is an expression of man's subjection to God. The offering of incense is another great example. You know, one offers incense. We speak of incense as carrying our prayers up to the throne of God. So even though it smells nice, the kind of rising of the, you know, the billowing clouds is also supposed to be a sign of our prayers ascending to God. Bowing, incense, genuflecting on one knee, or on two knees, making the sign of the cross, other natural ways that we are reordered to God through our actions. Any other guesses?
Kneeling.
Prostration on the floor, kneeling.
Holy water.
Holy water. I don't know if that's natural.
Washing?
I don't know. Washing. That'd be a great thing. Yeah, washing. The priest washing his hands. Yeah. I think those are a bunch of great examples.
Singing?
I think singing is natural to man. Yeah. We're the only creatures that, we're the only creatures that, I don't know, Taylor Swift doesn't exist in the animal kingdom, so. Any other questions? Yes, thank you. The question was speaking to our baptism, our priesthood that we all have as baptized Christians, and that connection, the connection to what?
To Christ's own sacrifice,
with Christ as high priest. Yes, by virtue of our baptism, each of us, in a sense, is made a priest. Through our baptism, through the washing with water in our baptism, we are enabled by God to share in Christ's sacrifice, to take part in the sacrifice of the Mass. I think we chiefly see this. Back in the day, I mean in the early church, only the baptized were allowed to be present for the consecration, to be present for the breaking of the bread. There was a part of the Mass after the reading in which I think a bell would be rung in the early church, and everyone who was not already baptized, so that meant the catechumens who were preparing for baptism, or anyone else, they would have to leave the church. Because in a sense, it was really, not in a sense, for real. Really, it was recognized and honored that all the faithful offer the sacrifice of the Mass by virtue of their common priesthood, with the priest doing it actually as a member of the ordained priesthood. And so anyone else being there, in a sense, they had no business being there. Now we've changed our practice now, and witnessing Christ's sacrifice in the Mass can be a tremendous moment of grace for the unbaptized, to almost like a pre-grace, you know, to move them to desire baptism, to take part in this sacrifice. Yeah, that's the end of my answer. Sorry. Yes.
I'm still.
Okay. The question was, about any kind of further reflection on animal sacrifices and the rationale behind the desire, the need for animal sacrifices. It was a commonly held belief in the kind of pan-Mediterranean, pan-Levantine cultural milieu that the life force of man was in, the life force of any living thing was in its blood. So when sacrificing, say, a goat, you would empty the goat of its blood, of its life force. And that's how you offered, like that was the means by which you offered that life to God. So just like whacking, you know, a goat on the back of the head with a baseball bat, I think the ancients also would have looked at that and been like, you know, let's lock this guy up. You needed to like do it properly. So you needed to offer the blood to God. This is why in Jewish law, in the commandments outlined in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the Jews were not supposed to eat of the blood of any living thing. That was like top of the list. Do not do this. What else to say? I think it's curious, it's interesting that St. Thomas Aquinas, when he talks about Christ's passion and death in reference to the Eucharist, he doesn't say this explicitly, but if you read between the lines, St. Thomas is assuming that all, and I could be wildly wrong on this, but in studying for an exam I had a few weeks ago, this seemed like a necessary conclusion, that Christ's blood was completely drained. That on the cross, all of his blood was separated from his body. Father Peter Martyr is not nodding no at me, so I'm going to go with yes on that. And St. Thomas uses this because that then becomes a principle for him to describe, to reflect on how Christ's body and blood were completely separated in the Passion, but then unified again. The fact that God desires blood as the means of the sacrifice, I think is, it's just one of those things that just seems natural. You know, we can see our blood is one of the few things we can like see from the outside that is inside us. You know, when you look at your veins or anything like that. I don't think blood is actually blue in the veins, though. I think somebody told me that once. So when it comes out, it's certainly red. It's not going to be blue, unless you believe those theories. Yes. So the question was, in what way does contrition glorify God? How does contrition count as a sacrifice? Contrition. So what does contrition mean? Sorrow for sin. Sorrow for offending God. That's contrition. So how does contrition glorify God? Well, to go back to kind of our principles of the fact that we are bodily creatures, we need to restore that rightly ordered relationship with God in which our lower powers, our passions, kind of all of our emotions are subject to our reason, to our intellect and will. And our intellect and will is subject and in right relationship with God. So contrition acknowledges before God that we have offended him in something that we've done. We've let our lower passions control our higher passions, which we know is wrong. We don't usually, you know, it's kind of a principle of real, you know, of just human nature, that we know that we know that we've done something wrong. We need to know that we have done something wrong to be able to like have sorrow for it. If you don't know that what you've done is wrong, you know, it's just a, it's kind of a moot point. So contrition acknowledges that we've done it, you know, willingly, and whether that's out of ignorance, whether that's out of malice. But it, contrition is a means by which we glorify God by repairing or attempting to repair that relationship. Okay. Who wants one last question? That's a great point. The connection was made once more to Psalm 51. For you do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it, a burnt offering you would not accept. My sacrifice, O God, is a contrite spirit. A contrite, humbled heart, O God, you will not scorn. The showing of external sacrifice is kind of, it's an empty act without a contrite heart, without an acknowledgement that we've offended God and that we desire a right relationship with God. Last question? Or no, let's ask a question next week. How about that? All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.